turn to Proverbs for a moment, if you would, to Proverbs 31. And most of you are very familiar with this passage. This is where God is describing the heart and attitude and actions, the character, the ministry of a godly woman. And he ends with this, starting in verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. She's not afraid of the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." Now, this passage says that her children rise up, and her husband also rises up to praise her. And if you're a mom here today, and even if your children aren't here with you, if you're a mom here today, I'd like you to make sure you stay seated. But I would like you to raise your hand. If you're a mom here today, even if your children are not with you, just raise your hand. Okay. Now, if you're the child or a husband of that mom, for a moment here, go stand close. Rise up and go stand close to that mom. If you're the husband or children, yes, I did that on purpose. Now, if you're a mom and your husband and children are not present, please raise your hands again. Is there any mom here who doesn't have her children nearby or a husband nearby? Okay. If I'm not seeing a hand, then someone stand close to that mom, just representing the body of Christ, blessing them. And go stand close to that mom, please, for a moment. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for these women of your kingdom. Father, thank you for these women that represent your truth, your faith, your heart, your mind, your character of kindness, your character of provision. And Father, thank you that even though not one single one of these women is perfect, your Spirit dwells in them and you bring them power and effectiveness in their love, their ministry, in their upbringing of children, in their honoring of their husbands, in their gifting and their blessing toward the body of Christ. Father, we do, in agreement with your word, we do truly want to rise up and in agreement with your Spirit, praise these women and bless you for your work and presence in these women. And Father, thank you that you see in secret everything. You see moments of sacrifice. You see moments of prayer. You see moments of effort. Father, you see all the hard work that goes into raising sinners into young men and women of God. You see all the sacrifice and effort that goes into living with husbands who are themselves still unfinished sinners. So, Father, we ask you on purpose, these children, these husbands, and these others representing the body of Christ, Father, we ask in agreement that your Spirit would genuinely pour out true, effective blessing into the lives of these women. That your honor would be poured back out on them in a way that goes way beyond anything that they would predict of an unjust universe. But that a God who sees and honors, that you would be the one pouring that blessing on them. Father, thank you for these mothers. And Father, we know that plenty of mothers aren't here. that plenty of us are here and our mothers are in another part of the country, another part of the world. Some of our moms have already gone on to be with you. And Father, we even acknowledge that there are some here who were raised with mothers who didn't know you, didn't serve you, didn't speak words of kindness, didn't present the truth. And yet you've still been gracious and kind to bring them to this place of fellowship and relationship with you. You've been faithful, Father, even when we fall short in our human callings. So, Father, thank you for these women. Thank you for your work through these women. And thank you for your grace and blessing way beyond the ability of these women. Father, we know that we could talk to these women, and I know personally how many of them would acknowledge that they agree that apart from you, we can do nothing. So once again, Father, we choose you. We choose you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm. And as Caleb read Psalm 110 this morning, you'll notice some similarities between this psalm and Psalm 110. But let's read this psalm together. Very short psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, last week, we looked at Psalm number 1, the first psalm. And it began the way this one ends. If you got your Bible still open there, look back at verse 1, Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And now this passage, this psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 2, ends with that. How blessed. And as we talked about last time, that phrase, how blessed, means take note of this. Consider this. Consider how far beyond what you expected this goes. How far beyond what you expected this goes. So how blessed means more than you expected. Blessed beyond anything you would have predicted. For the man or woman who sets their heart on the Word of God and meditates and delights in Him. For the person who takes refuge in Him. But let's go back and look at the whole flow that leads up to that final blessing. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. Now, first of all, he starts out with that question, why are the nations in an uproar? So part of what he's saying here is he saying, this doesn't make sense. Things that make sense, I don't have to ask why. If it's a hot day and you say, let's go get some iced tea, I don't go, why? We're in Texas. Of course we're going to get iced tea. Especially once we got, you know, to the current temperature past our little mild winter. Iced tea will make sense for the next 17 months or however long summer will last. I don't need to ask why when you say, I'm hungry, let's go get food. Why? Why would you want food now? So the writer, David, here in this psalm, he's looking at the way the universe really operates, and he's saying, why? Why in the world would someone set themselves in rebellion against God? There is no sense to this rebellion. But nonetheless, it's happening. And we're going to see why it's happening here in a minute. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And basically, here's the amazing response to the why is because they see God as the enslaver. Oops. And they're thinking, if we can just get away from God, we'll be free. So this is why it's stunning to David. Here's the creator God of the universe. He designed the universe. He designed it with order. He designed it with purpose. And then he created men and women to dwell in that universe. And he created them with order. And he created them with purpose. And at the very core of that purpose is a love relationship. And David gets that. In fact, I would say of probably all the people we get to see a consistent presentation of their life through Scripture, David gets the love relationship with God. And he worships him in a love relationship and says so frequently, as we're going to be seeing as we go through the Psalms. He gets that this is about a love relationship. And so he's stunned when he says, you know what? The people of earth and the kings of earth are conspiring together, and that's what they take counsel together. There is a conspiracy. There is an agreement. I'll rebel against God, and I'll feel a little stronger in my rebellion if you come rebel with me. And you'll feel stronger in your rebellion if I go rebel with you. And we see that all the time. That evil loves company. Now, we've heard the phrase misery loves company. This is at the core. This is the deeper misery that loves company. If I'm going to do evil, I would like someone else to back me up. And so here's the kings of the earth and the rebelling. But here's what's interesting is they know who they're rebelling against. I'm glad this is a race. Who they're rebelling against. Against the Lord and against his anointed. Against. Do you ever miss Isaiah? Do you realize that you are now my spell checker? You replaced Isaiah? You realize that? I don't know if I ever made that official, but when you see me spelling a word in an insane way.
She's an appropriate person.
Yeah, I know she is. She's a good speller. Okay. Against. And you won't even embarrass me. I'm kidding, honey. Okay, they know who they're rebelling against. Now, I want you to go with me to Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 19. If I can get my tiny thin pages to turn. Revelation chapter 19. This is actually at a time approaching the end of the Antichrist's reign, at the end of the age. Let's start in verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for this great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, when Caleb was reading Psalm 110, and as I just read Psalm 2, and as I'm reading this passage in Revelation, there is some real ugly stuff happening. There is death and destruction happening. And it's those aren't pleasant passages. And as we study Psalm chapter 2 for a few moments here, we're going to see some of the background to that. But here in Revelation 19, they have assembled, these kings and their armies have assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse. And go back to verse 11 of chapter 19, and let's see who was sitting on the horse. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is the same name that John gives him in John chapter 1. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. That's the same phrase we see in Psalm 2. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The armies and the kings and the rulers and the people of earth have gathered to knowingly do battle with Jesus Christ. And one of the things that Jesus presented numerous times in his ministry on earth is that if we have a heart for God, If someone has never heard the name of Christ, but genuinely has a heart for God, they will find Jesus Christ. They will recognize Jesus Christ. They will be drawn to Jesus Christ. And so here we are in Psalm 2, where John, I'm sorry, start to say Paul, it wasn't Paul, it's not John. This is David, looking to the end of time in one sense, but he's looking at all of human history as well, and he's saying, here's what the powers of earth do. Here's what they've always done, here's what they will always do, and here's what they will one day do with an intensity of purpose, is to rebel against the living God and against his anointed. And again, David is saying, why? How could this be? What could they possibly be thinking? And they have this idea that God is the one who enslaves. Go to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. And some of you already know the verse I'm going to be reading. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So that what Jesus Christ represents and is accomplishing, what the whole Bible is conveying to us, is that in God and in his anointed is freedom. And outside is slavery. And the enemy doesn't care how we're outside that relationship. He doesn't care if it's because we're involved in another religion. He doesn't care if we decide to call ourselves atheists. He doesn't care if we decide that, yeah, we believe it all, but we're not ready for it. He doesn't care why, as long as we live outside That freedom, which again is embedded in a love relationship. So this warning that we're seeing here, this still holds true for believers. I still need to recognize, Father, in my life, just in the last couple of days, I dealt with a young lady who has been through real tragedy. Now, I want to give the details of her tragedy, but she has been through real, real heart-rending tragedy. And what she decided is that God was picking on her by not allowing her to commit suicide. That God was holding her enslaved to this idea that she couldn't kill herself. And at a moment of weakness, she said, "It's time. I am breaking free of that slavery to God where He won't let me do what I want to do and what I need to do." Now, here's the amazing, cool thing. She decided to break free from that slavery to life and to embrace death. But when it got right down to it, she remembered two things. She remembered that He loves her. And she remembered that His power belonged to her. So she got away from that lie that the enemy is my freedom and God is my slavery. But that's where these kings are living from. That's where the world is operating from, and where even as believers we can be pulled into it, where we feel like God's not letting me be myself. God's not letting me do what I want to do. God's making me behave when I just want to cut loose and tell these people what for. And He won't let me. What a slave driver. If He would just let me be free, I could go indulge in all the slavery and all the robbery and all the death and all the destruction that my good friend Satan has for me. And the enemy does try to get us to think that foolishness, even as believers. So we're not just looking at those silly kings that David knew about. We're not just looking at those foolish rulers at the end of time that are seeing Jesus, literally seeing Jesus and saying, "Let's oppose Him." We see that same tendency in our flesh, in our flesh, and how important it is that we dwell in a love relationship with God and His anointed. Now, I just want to say something about this phrase, God's anointed. Basically, in the Hebrew, that phrase, the anointed one, His anointed, is the word Messiah. And I'm anglicizing it. Mashiach. A Mashiach. Did I get it right? Okay. HaMashiach. The Messiah. The anointed one. So actually, one thing I would encourage you to do when you're reading the Old Testament and you run across the word the anointed, pause for a moment and ask, is this a passage about Jesus Christ? Because every now and then you'll go, it is. This is a passage looking forward to Messiah. Now, the Greek translation of the anointed is just this. Christ, the anointed one. So he's saying, if we were to translate this into Greek, they're opposing God and His Christ. So this is a history-long rebellion. Now, back to Psalm 1. Let us tear their fetters apart, cast their cords away from us. And he goes on to say, now, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And this shouldn't surprise us too much, but basically God's saying, your plan to oppose and defeat me, it's a silly plan. I scoff at your plan. If this was an equal battle, so if I had to go into combat someplace and I knew, well, this other guy, he might know just as much as I know about combat. He might have brought just as powerful weapons to the battle. He might have brought just as much ammunition to me. I'm not going to scoff at him. I'm going to try to be real wary about his strengths. I'm going to try to make sure my battle plan is really tightly packed together so that I hopefully will defeat him. And what God is saying is here is, I have no worries with your rebellion. I scoff at your vain plan. And vain means it can't come to fruition. That your rebellion against God and my rebellion against God, when we rebel against God, even as believers, those moments can't come to a good outcome. They're vain. They have no foundation, and they have no outcome that we would one day embrace and say, you know what? That time of rebellion in my life, that was a good time. I got some really good gains out of that. God, don't you agree? Yeah, sort of surprises me. You actually got some good gains out of that. No. Rebellion always leads to loss. And God is scoffing at this rebellion, saying there's no way this rebellion comes to a good end. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, there's a couple of things about this. Again, this passage, that passage in Revelation 19, the passage 110, Psalm 110, and we could look at plenty of other passages where we see God destroying his enemies. And it's really worth pausing and recognize, at what point does God finally get to anger and destruction? Go to Psalm 86. Let's see. Let's make sure I'm at the right psalm. Okay, I might be at the wrong psalm. Well, I know another passage. Go to Numbers 14. Now, if I'm wrong about this one, then I'll assign you the task of finding out where it really is. In chapter 14 of Numbers, Israel has sinned against God. And God has spoken in his frustration, his anger, his end of patience with Israel. And he's basically said, I'm ready to wipe them out. And Moses, I'll start fresh with you. I'll start fresh with your descendants. I'll keep my promise to Abraham, but just through you. And Moses intercedes for them. And he gives back to God what he knows about God. Verse 17 of Numbers 14. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And God goes on to pardon them. They're worshiping a golden calf that they made themselves, as if that calf delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And God goes on to pardon them as a nation. But what Moses is saying back to God is he's saying, here's what I've learned about you. You're slow to anger. You don't get there fast. You're always looking for the opportunity to forgive. And whatever psalm I thought I was going to when I went to Psalm 86, that's what it says is, you're a God of forgiveness. Oh, 86:15. Okay, I just didn't. Let's go back and look at it. Psalm 86:15. Thank you, Larry. Verse 15, Psalm 86. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Grant strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. So that recognition, God is slow to anger. When we read the passages, and I was just talking with somebody about this a couple of weeks ago, and they see God telling Israel, okay, go in Israel, and now wipe out this city. Okay, and go in Israel, and wipe out this town, and wipe out this people. And what is worth reading is that God is saying, for 430 years while Israel was in slavery, I sent prophets. I sent the truth to these nations. I called these nations to repentance. And instead of repenting, they have gone deeper and deeper and deeper into their rebellion. And now, after hundreds of years, I have finally decided it's time to end this reign of evil. And it was horrible evil. We have very little sense. They weren't just non-Jews. They weren't just non-believers. That horrible things were being done in these pagan nations. And that the more and more these demonic religions had taken over the people, the more and more horrible things they were doing. Sacrificing their babies, burning their babies alive to their pagan gods. Horrible things were happening. And God said, I've had it. I've called them to repentance. I gave them hundreds of years to repent. And now this nation will be removed. And it still is true that if in that nation there was a single individual that you would say, well, what about them, God? They're faithful to you. They may be all alone in this horrible city, but they're faithful to you. Are they going to get killed too? And some of us have talked about this before. That person went straight to be with God. And there was no way in the world that that person ended up in God's presence saying, well, couldn't you have left me on the dirt ball a little longer? Every time we enter God's presence, we finally recognize this is what I was designed for. This is what my whole life was about getting to. Now again, on God's timetable, not mine. But there will be no sorrow or regret for any of those in those pagan nations that entered God's presence in a sense earlier than they expected. But God said, I've had it up to here. I have been very slow about coming to a point of punishing these nations. And a beautiful example, we won't go there and read it right now. A beautiful example of that has a whole book dedicated to it, the book of Jonah. That the city of Nineveh was a godless city, a nation state that was devoted to paganism. And God sent Jonah with a little detour through the stomach of a large fish. That he sent Jonah to Nineveh and he says, you tell them to repent. You remember why Jonah didn't want to go? I know you. You're a merciful God. I'm going to go there and I'm going to preach fire and hell and brimstone and then you're going to forgive them. Why waste my time? And sure enough, Jonah goes and preaches and he speaks the truth and he warns them about what's coming in their rebellion and he promises them forgiveness and love and mercy if they turn to God. And Nineveh from the king on down repents. That's God. That's the heart of God. He didn't say, I'm going to sneak up on them. I've never told them what's up. I'll just sneak up on them and destroy them. No, he said, I'm going to make sure they know what's up. Because my heart longs for their repentance first. And I will only slowly, slowly and reluctantly, and with heartbreak, will I get to the destruction and the fire and the brimstone. And the world will end up there. But he's saying the whole world, the kings now, back to Psalm 1, have misunderstood God. They've forgotten he's a God of love, offering them repentance and restoration. They think he's a slave driver. And they want to go with the enemy and be free. God scoffs at their plan. He installs his king. And then he says this, and actually, there are four speakers in this psalm. There's the narrator, there's the evil kings, there's God the Father, and now the Messiah is getting ready to speak. In verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. And what's interesting is even though this is the Messiah speaking, most of what he's saying, he's just quoting his father. Here's what my father said to me. My father said, you're my son. My father said, you're my begotten one. My father said, I'm giving you the nations as your inheritance. My father said this to me. Now, that phrase, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Again, this is an amazing phrase to be in the Old Testament if the understanding of God that the Pharisees had when Jesus showed up, if their understanding had been correct, this phrase shouldn't be in here. But it is in here. That God's saying, I'm one God. Passage after passage after passage. Just one God. And yet here's this God now saying, here's my beloved son. Here's my only begotten. And many of you know this too. This phrase, begotten, that means it means of the same essence. That's amazing. That right here in the Old Testament, God's saying, here's my son. I've installed him as king. And guess what? He's made of me. He's me. An amazing statement. An amazingly beautiful statement. And then back to the narrator in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. I like this word discernment. Some of your passages might have be wise or show wisdom. But sort of buried in the meat of this Hebrew word is its gain. Deep and accurate insight. And like all of God's wisdom, that leads to appropriate action. Deep, accurate insight. Pay attention to the way the universe really works. Pay attention to the character of God as it really is. Pay attention to who His Son really is and what it means to honor or not honor Him. Show discernment, a deep and accurate insight. And again, what's important for us is recognizing He's saying that's about even choosing to honor Jesus Christ at the beginning. But every time you and I face a moment of temptation, every time we're facing a moment where it's, I do what the inner me wants, I do what the old me wants, I do what other people around me seem to be pushing me toward, I do, or I do what pleases my Father. I do what honors the Lordship of Christ. I will, in that moment, have the Holy Spirit saying, please show discernment at this moment. Please recognize and remember how the universe really operates. Please recognize that down this path, there is true robbery. And down this path, there is true, eternal, loving gain. And that nothing I'm thinking or feeling or nothing the world is offering me will ever change that equation. Show deep, accurate discernment and understanding and insight. And then take the appropriate action. Operate on the basis of that truth. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. And again, that worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling, as is often true in Hebrew literature, he's saying the same basic idea in a couple of different ways. Worship him, but man, stay really reverent. Recognize who you're dealing with. And then he's saying, now rejoice in his presence. Rejoice. Celebrate with him. But a little trembling there because you keep remembering who you're dealing with. The God of the universe. That I don't bring him down to my level. Here's what's amazing in Christ. He has raised me to his level, but he was not diminished in doing that. When God made you and I alive, raised us up, and seated us in Christ at his right hand, God was not diminished. He's still a God worthy of incredible reverence and awe. But now what he said is, I made you to be comfortable in my presence. I made you to know welcome and safety and security in my presence. I even made you to rule with me. And don't forget who I am. I'm the reigning God and King of the universe. We sang a song this morning, All Bow Down. And I was, in fact, we sang that song right after Caleb read Psalm 110. That song of recognizing this is who Jesus is. He is worthy of our reverence. There should be times in your life, I think I said this last week, and it sure comes out of this psalm again. There should be times in your week and my week when we intentionally find a way, if not physically, at least very figuratively, to get on our faces and bow before God. And recognize you're a God of holiness and an incredible power and sovereignty. And I have no hope apart from you. So I'm here to worship you and honor you, Father, Son, and Spirit. I'm here to worship you and honor you. And the mixture of this picture for us is that we worship him, we bow down before him, and then we take our seat right beside him. That's an incredible intimacy. Again, the love relationship that God's been aiming for through all of human history is, please do honor and worship me. But then as my sons and daughters, be wise enough, discerning enough, figure out how the universe works and what I accomplished in my son's death, so you come sit next to me. Don't stay over there. Don't fear me, as in you're not safe with me. Have reverence for me. And then agree that you're perfectly safe with me. In fact, I'm the safest place in the universe for you to be. So this blessing comes from that. He says, do homage to the Son next in verse 12. Do homage to the Son. I don't know if any of your passages have this. But part of what's buried in that is that when a lower level met the king, they would kiss the king's ring. So the king represented his authority, and they would come and bow down. Now, we still see that happening sometimes with kings and with popes, where people kneel before them and kiss their hand or kiss their ring. And basically what he's saying is, when you see the Son, get down on your knees and give him a kiss of submission. When you get down on your knees, honor him with affection and surrender to his kingship. And again, this is an amazing passage for the God of the universe, the God of Israel, saying, worship me and worship only me. Oh, and by the way, don't forget to give honor to my Son. Because you can't honor me without honoring him. And if you fail to honor him, you have definitely failed to honor me. And in fact, it's interesting because he ends it just like Revelation does, where he says, because I'm turning over judgment to my Son. Did you catch that phrase, that twist right there at the end? He says, I'm angry at you for your rebellion, but here's what you have to decide. Are you ready to honor my Son so that you don't face his anger, his wrath? And he's thousands of years slow in bringing his wrath, but there will be a day. Today's the day, as Paul does say in 2 Corinthians 6, today's the day of salvation. Don't wait for the day, because that day will be too late. But right now, you have the freedom to actually bow down and surrender to the kingship of Jesus Christ, and then to know, now I am safe with God. When I honor the Son, I'm safe with the Father. Let's pray. Father, there are so many layers of truth, so many more layers of truth in this psalm than we could possibly cover in one brief conversation together. So many layers of truth, Father, that you've revealed about yourself, your patience, your kindness, but also your judgment, your holiness. Father, you do offer us forgiveness. And in fact, it's clear that every man, woman, and child on planet Earth has access to your grace. And that's also why we're held accountable for this choice to say no. Father, I pray for everyone here in this room that if there is anyone who hasn't simply taken this step to do honor to the Son, and in choosing Jesus Christ, to bring you glory and honor, to bring you worship and praise because of what you accomplished in your Son. Father, this majestic King went on to die for us, and we accept your Son's death as the full payment for our sin. And all of us who have chosen that, Father, we want to thank you that, again, we know that when we reign with you, when we ride with you in your victory, it will not be because we earn that place. That your loving kindness and your mercy and your grace accomplish this for us. So, Father, we add our prayers together. That if there are any in this room, and Father, we know that there are others not in this room, sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and parents and relatives, neighbors and friends and co-workers, that we long to see in your kingdom. So, Father, in agreement, we really do ask this, Father, that you'd give us wisdom to maintain spiritual battle on their behalf, to be ready to speak a word of truth, to speak a reason for the hope that is in us at the right moment. And we pray with your heart's desire, Father, to bring those friends and relatives to a place of repentance so that they also sit safely with the King of the universe. We pray these things together, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.